Please have your Bibles open and stand with me. Let's read God's word and honor his word together. Now, our passage is pretty short, verses 11 to 14. We're coming to the end of chapter 5. And so, since it's 11, 12, 13, 14, four verses, if you have the NASB Bible with you, why don't you join me in reading this out loud together? Ready? Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 11. Ready? Begin. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Amen. Please be seated. Now, we are living in one of the wealthiest countries in the world. We collect a lot of taxes, but we have some of the poorest standards of education here in the advanced first world countries in the world. As a matter of fact, we fall short behind the second world and the third world countries when it comes to educating our young people. And much of it is connected to the moral, or shall we say, the lack of moral foundations for our young people. You know, at some time, we have to stop blaming the system. I know we collect a lot of taxes and we give it to the government. The government sets up a Department of Education and it controls and manipulates politics, and people lobby and so forth, and they collect billions of dollars all over, and they divvy it up into school districts. School districts, superintendents get tons of money and pay their limo drivers better than they do teachers, and it trickles down, and they buy textbooks from these huge publishing corporations at multi-million dollar contracts, and so the kids have no options except to read the textbooks and get the teachers that the school districts assign for them. Okay, they have very little options. All right, so we understand the corruption and the faulty system that's there. But sometime, at some point, we need to put the blame on the students saying, what were you doing all those years when they were teaching you how to read and write and do arithmetic? Why is it that we're graduating hundreds of thousands of young people every year who can't read their own diploma? They can't do basic math. They can't even pass algebra. Where else in the world do we have a school system like this where they produce these kinds of results? Let me tell you, nowhere. Nowhere. This is a travesty. So at a certain point, we need to stop the blame with the system, with the parents, and saying, I don't care if you're an orphan. There are a lot of orphans in the third world country who can read and write and do better math than so many of the students here in America. Sometime in that point, we must not shift the blame to others and say, it's your responsibility. And in the same way, I think it's more tragic when we find so many Christians filling our buildings of worship. But you can't blame the bad preaching. I know there's bad preaching. And I've been called for my preaching as well. You know, I take some responsibility in that. For lack of resources, I mean, I don't think we have excuses in that. We have the best resources. Bad seminaries. Our seminaries are pretty decent. There's not a lot of really strong good ones, but they're good. Good enough. Bad spiritual leadership. Bad churches. I mean, at a certain point, you got to take the responsibility in saying, look, you've been a churchman for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and you don't even know the basic doctrines of your faith? That's a no-go. That's shame on you. You can't blame others anymore. And I think it's not just sad and tragic, it's dangerous. Because we know what the Bible says about certain people like this. They are the perfect targets, ripe pickings for the cults. And young people who are not trained in this kind of environment are the biggest targets for the atheistic movement. Atheists love to cherry pick these people and retrain them, seeing you were taught a bunch of lies and fairy tales. And the church and religion is the greatest evil. We must persecute, go after them. That's the milieu of our current culture right now. So we have to ask, okay, let's ask a fundamental question. Why don't Christians read their Bibles? Why don't they want to learn? Why is it that when the preaching or the preacher comes with a doctrinal instruction, they just kind of yawn and they look at their watches or their smartphones and they check their text and they're just disinterested? But when the preacher is animated, he tells funny jokes and interesting anecdotes and visual graphics and drama. They need to enlarge the auditorium to fit more people. Why is that? This passage answers that question, by the way. The writer of Hebrews is dealing with a certain segment in the congregation who are just like this. They had plenty of opportunity, plenty of time had elapsed. They had the best of teachers. They had the greatest background. I mean, these are all Hebrew people, so majority of them knew how to read the Old Testament in the original language. You know what kind of blessing that is? That's the only Bible that was really available to them at the time. And then there was the New Testament that was being circulated that pointed to the Old Testament realities. And so with this tremendous background, how can they be immature? It's just unthinkable. And this is what many of our foreign Christian brothers, when they come to America, this is exactly what they say. They say, we need strong churches from America to help us to do the work of missions and evangelism. But when we come, we see a lot of immaturity here. And they're right. They're right. We have so many Bibles, but people don't read their Bibles. We have Bible software, but they don't study. We have small groups, but it's all just a little therapy session. You know, sharing their gripes and what's wrong with their life and how they don't like their job or their life is not happy for them, so on and so forth. It's just immaturity everywhere. I was once invited to a funeral. I didn't know the man very well. Knew him just a little bit. That was year 2002. And it was one of the 12 people who used to attend a congregation that was here. One of the 12. And the man's wife died. I remember visiting them a few times, bringing them lunch that I knew that they liked sweet and sour pork, so I brought that for them, encouraged them, pray for them, because they invited me to be their pastor and bring our congregation. And he was one of the few people who stayed. I went. His wife died. Most of the people were in their 80s. I went to the funeral, and he grew up in this church. He grew up under Pastor Arthur Graves, the founder of this church. He was ministered to, his friends with, his son, Bob Graves. And he knew Dan Graves, who still lives here. There are pastor upon pastor who came here. Dr. Ryder, who preached from this pulpit. John Stonehouse, a godly man that God used and who died of cancer. And others. Who was doing the funeral? A liberal female who didn't know the ABCs of the gospel. I didn't hear a single hint of the gospel of Jesus Christ at that funeral. And that did not do justice to Mary, his wife, who loved Jesus. Didn't do justice at all. Why in the world would this man do that? Because it was his niece. Instead of calling her to repentance and rebuking her, asked her to do the funeral. That's a sign of immaturity. That is not a sign of maturity. I share this with you with a burden in my heart because, you know, most of you are in your 20s, some of you are in your 30s. But when you enter your 40s and into your 50s, you will have in your 40s children who are teenagers. Teenagers cause almost all of the problems in the church. Therefore, the parents, the 40-year-olds, will have the loudest voice in the church. And you know what they're going to say? I can even predict and tell you what they're going to say. They're going to call to the elders and the pastors of the church, you need to do something. And you know what? If I'm here by God's grace, but even if I'm not, someone, as a pastor and elders, need to say, you didn't do something. That's exactly what's going to happen. I was a youth pastor for 7 years at a large mega church, and that's exactly what happened. Parents did not train up their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The kids were godless, and they caused all the trouble. Youth ministry was just glorified babysitting for them. Lots of programs throw money at it, just like our public education system. They got nothing done and nothing changed. Why? Because the parents were neglecting. And I'm telling you, that church, no matter how big it was, how large it was, multi-million dollar budgets, man, they had mission centers in countries. Forget about sending missionaries. They had huge complexes, lots of activity, and yet it was an immature church. It was known among the community as a kindergarten church. Because if you attend that church, you can never grow beyond kindergarten. People were packing. The pastor was charismatic. Boy, he could preach. In other words, he had the gift of gab. But did he open up scriptures and give them solid meat, solid diet of doctrinal instruction? Zero. Zero. Sometimes I think that these men perpetually keep their congregation immature so that they can manipulate them. And the largest sector of the voice of the complaints were coming from these 40-year-olds. Why? Because think about it. If you enter into your 40s, you have your own business. You're in your 20s where your years of learning, if you have a college degree, you go into your 30s with a decade of experience. You know how the world of commerce and business works. You're an achiever. You're movers and shakers. You can be the president of your company, an owner. You could be a vice president of a large corporation. And yet, their family life is a mess because they have not walked by faith. They have not observed the word of God. They have not been trained to grow into maturity. And it shows in their private life first. And they don't know what to do with it. They bring their family, drag them into the church, and dump their problems on the church leadership. And these were the largest group of people. And the pastors and elders didn't know what to do with it. So they put the pressure on the youth pastor and youth ministers. And who are these youth pastors? Who was I? I was barely a B student in seminary. You know, in my late 20s. What do I know? I'm looking to these men and saying, well, I'm following your lead. And now they say, no, you handle these problems. Are they kidding? We don't even have the knowledge or the experience to do these kinds of things. I got a B in counseling class. Not even that good of a counselor. I'm going to counsel these huge problems that have been built up for 17, 16, 15 years. And the cycles of sin in their family. That was a fast track learning for me to say, you know what, we need to have a maturing church or a mature church because immature churches are not just sad, they're dangerous. They're dangerous to souls. And this is the issue here. This is why the inspired writer of Hebrews takes such a firm and strong address, and he approaches it head on. This is just plain old honesty. It's quite an indictment. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. The word dull means lazy, slothful, spiritually dull. They don't want to hear. Soon as an important theological topic comes up, they go, oh, that again. And they tune off. But he doesn't beat around the bush. He just tells it like it is. He tells them with scathing sarcasm. You can't handle solid food. You have the need of drinking milk. And that's, friends, I don't want to offend your sensitivities, but we're talking about first century when they didn't have bottles. You know what this means, right? These grown up adults in their adult diapers sucking on their mother's breast. It's a pathetic picture here he's painting. It is a scathing sarcasm. Let me ask you, is there a place where the teacher here, in this case, the inspired writer of Hebrews, addressing his friends that he knows, is there a place for strong rebuke open rebuke and sarcasm. And yes, feelings going to hurt. Yes, some toes are going to get stepped on. Is there room for that in the Bible? Absolutely there is. If you are overly sensitive, that when you hear the word of God being expounded, that your initial reaction is to get offended, you're either super immature or you're not a believer. Because the word of God has much to correct that's wrong in our hearts. And this is a corrective rebuke. And it's not easy for the congregation, but they need to hear it. When you read the Bible, you get a sense that sarcasm and irony, as well as strong rebuke, is often employed to communicate the truth for people who just don't value it. And so, since we're living in a touchy-feely generation, which is easily offended at the slightest criticism, you need to double-check. Is this the main reason why you're not learning? Soon as somebody wants to correct something because they have this perspective that you don't, you can't see the back of your head, but they do. But they love you, and they want to correct you. Instead of embracing him, the wounds of a friend is much better, but you would rather have the kisses of an enemy. It tells you how weak you are, and tells you how far you are off in your heart of the condition of learning, which is humility and humble receptivity and openness to the word of God. It wouldn't matter to us who's speaking the truth, whether it be a child or a learned scholar. We should be open to correction if there's needs correcting, and instruction. We certainly have a lot to learn. As we will see and agree that the audience which received this letter had no excuse for such spiritual childishness and immaturity. They needed to hear this tough message. We needed to hear it also before it becomes a reality. As I said before, when the majority of this congregation enters into their 40s and they're crying out to the elders and the pastors because they're immature. They haven't done any of these things that they have been taught. You can't fault the teachers anymore. You can't say, oh, I didn't know that. At some point, you have to take responsibility and saying, oh, I should be ashamed. I'm so immature. Yeah, I didn't read the Bible. I never applied anything. I tuned off when I heard. I never took notes. Never studied anything. I can't articulate anything. I'm the president of my company. I'm the CEO of my corporation. I have multiple degrees. My kids all made it to Ivy League. But, yeah, I'm a dunce when it comes to spiritual material. That's where they are. And you don't want to be there. So I want us to see the not just the sad, pathetic picture here, but the dangers. Because it's dangerous. Because if you remain that way, you can cause a lot of people or a healthy church to pull them down. And that's what's the danger is here. Immature people who have a loud voice in the church are very dangerous. Later on, you will see that there's another great danger, is that if you become dull of hearing, you could actually be an apostate and lead an apostate group. Lead people completely away from the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see the obstacles which must be avoided in order to see the opportunities which must not be missed if you want to grow in Christ. And finally, we're going to observe, make an observation of spiritual progress. And even though this is a negative tone here and a corrective and rebuke, sarcasm and so forth, I would want to instill upon you, because really turn this one, the corollary on the other side is the progress. If you avoid regress, you will be on your way to progress. So I want us to see this as a sign of spiritual progress, so that when you become at an age where you should be teaching, that you will not have to be ashamed, then you can roll up your sleeves and you can teach anything and to anyone, because the Lord has given you the wisdom to do so, and the moral and spiritual discernment to do so, and the inner strength of character to do so. So I'm looking at this very positively, even though the application of this to the first century congregation was a scathing rebuke, a negative thing. But even then, he used this method to provoke them to repentance and correction so that they would want to hear what he has to say. So let's take a look at number one, the obstacle to spiritual progress. What is this great obstacle? It's spiritual laziness. Having no desire to hear or learn of deeper issues of our faith. No intention to apply anything that, you know, for most Christians in America, it's just one day, 1 hour Sunday observance. And then it's a 20-minute sermonette for Christianettes filled with, you know, extra 10 minutes. There's like 30-minute presentation of something, drama, music, video, and all that. It's an experience. And that's what they go to church for. The building looks like a theater. And they have a great, fantastic, state-of-the-art stuff. But that's what they're accustomed to? 1 hour? And they go, yeah. And they feel smug. You know? They pacify their conscience and they're perpetually immature. Yes, I think the leaders who continue to promote this nonsense has the greatest guilt. But we have to say something about the individual who actually chooses to attend them instead of going to a smaller church where there's a smaller group who are serious about learning the things of God and living out their faith and becoming spiritual leaders. So, what is the number one obstacle here? Well, we see the number one obstacle to spiritual progress is bad listening skills, which means that you have a heart that does not value the things of God and the Word of God. Concerning him, that's Melchizedek, we have much to say. And this is a Greek idiom in the first century. Men like Philo used this. Much to say. It's hard to explain. Much to say, hard to explain. Some topics require much more than just a few little tidbits, few little anecdotes, few little phrases. Some topics require a lengthier discussion. Here, this phrase, palus halagas, literally, many the word, an idiom for a long speech. We see this being used in Acts 15:32 and Acts 22. He has much to say. Even though there's not a lot of material biblically about Melchizedek, Genesis 14, and then Psalm 110, reference to Melchizedek, the topic itself is so important, and the writer understands the importance, and he understands the full context of Melchizedekian priesthood and how he's a type of Christ's priesthood. Aaron was never a royal priest. He was never a king. He always served in an ecclesiastical religious function. But Melchizedek is different. He is a royal priest. He is a king and a priest, king of Shalem. Christ is like that. This is so important that he wants to go deep into it, to show that the Messiah is not just a political ruler, a soon and coming conqueror, which is the dominant image that we get, but here Messiah is our great high priest. The high priestly relationship between a sinner who confesses sins and needs the mediation with the role of the high priest is so important, that your prayer life is so important, and your faith is so important, that in the tumultuous times and the crazy things that will happen in your life and mine, we need this relationship to be vital. So you need this understanding first to have this wonderful relationship with Jesus. But this requires a bit of explanation. And he says, it is hard to explain. The topic itself is difficult. It's not these elementary things. Doubly difficult is because they're spiritually lazy. They don't want to hear it. How do you deal with this when you have people who are just disinterested? Some of you are in grad school. You worked really hard and you pulled out the grades in your undergrad. And you have greater ambitions and desires for further training and further accolades. And so you go to grad school. Very few people in grad school are like this. They're highly motivated. They pay lots of money to go to grad school. They put in long hours to go to grad school. The competition is stiff in grad school. So they do the work. They're very motivated people. So the professors don't need to be interesting. It can be as boring as in the world. All they need to do is to have important information that they regurgitate. And the students are all ears and eyes. They write, oh, that's good, that's good. You take any of those professors and you put them in front of a typical church audience, it'll put everybody to sleep. Because why? One of the number one things that every pastor knows that he must do, and this is what they teach you in homiletics, is the how to motivate your people to listen. That's sad. When you have to motivate Christians to listen to the Word of God. And yet, this is probably the reason why there's so much fluff rather than content and substance in what is considered a sermon. And it's an experience and a presentation rather than a deep exposition, which requires preparation and study and insight and understanding to make it understandable to the man in the pew. So it's hard to explain. It's doubly hard when people are not motivated to listen. And this is the anguish that the writer of Hebrews is feeling deep inside. And he tells them why. Since you have become slothful in hearing. There's nothing wrong with the transmission of God's truth. There's everything wrong with the reception. I used to have a TV like that with rabbit ears. Some channels would never even come on. And when they do, it would be all like fuzzy. So it's a frustrating experience trying to move that thing. Thankful those days are gone. So I don't watch TV. Because I lost track of the 90s. I don't even know. 2000s, I don't even know what played. And here I am. And I'm thankful for YouTube. Because I can get all my news and information from there. I don't have to turn in and pay the cable prices. That's just an illustration to tell you. There's nothing wrong with the transmission department. There's everything wrong with the receptivity. There's nothing wrong with receiving information. There's everything wrong with the listening of the ear. Now, you all remember when you have become all ears, when you first turned to Christ. Remember? Some of you remember. You couldn't wait to read the Bible. I mean, you read 20 chapters in one sitting? I can put it down as a page turner. Yeah, I know I was there, man. I know exactly what you're talking about. Earnestly longing for the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow in respect to salvation. That was fantastic. Hungry for spiritual things, spiritual information, spiritual guidance. You're quick to ask. You're humble and say, hey, I was reading. What does this mean? All right, where can I go and find these resources? Now, many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Listen to what Pastor Kent Hughes cites in his commentary. He cites F.R. Weber in his 3-volume work titled A History of Preaching in Britain and America. 3 volumes. Writes that a peculiar byproduct of the spiritual awakening was a sudden interest in shorthand. And he writes, I quote, "Men and women studied shorthand in order that they might take down sermons that were stirring the English-speaking countries. This had happened once before in Scotland, and it made its appearance once more in all countries where the influence of the awakening was felt. It was not at all unusual to see men with a portable inkwell strapped about them." Little ink bottle strapped about them, ready to be opened with one hand. "And a quill pen thrust over the ear." Little pen sticking out, walking around. "Hastening to join the throng of assembly on the village green." Village green, open door preaching, somebody's preaching, and they're hastening, they're running over to get a good spot where they can hear. On the one hand, they have their notebook, they have their quill on their ear, and with the inkwell ready to go. Haven't you learned shorthand? Are you kidding me? No, this is history. Pastor Ken Hughes quotes a Puritan preacher, Richard Baxter, who wrote in his booklet, Directions for Profitable Hearing of the Word Preached. Let me just give you a short snippet of that quote. "You have work to do as well as the preacher, and should all the time be as busy as he. You must open your mouths and digest it, for another cannot digest it for you. Therefore, be all the while at work and abhor an idle heart." It means hate a lazy heart. "Abhor an idle heart in hearing, as well as an idle minister." Ouch, that hurts. Do not ever, ever think about hiring a pastor because he has a winsome personality. He's amiable and sociable. He loves people and he's great at relationships. Don't ever even think about it, because he will cause the church to be perpetually immature. Some of the men that you and I read about, we just talk about it. if you were to really get to know them, I read their biographies, if you really get to know them, they would be some of the most boring and austere people. They're not very sociable. Somewhat weird and odd, aloof. Like Edwards, Jonathan Edwards. You think you'd have a great relationship with him? No, you would not like him at all. He would be so disinterested in what you have to say. So disinterested. He would, as soon as you start talking, he would go like this. And then he would quote something and you would have no idea. And you go, what kind of a dude is this? You're not going to be my pastor. That was Edwards. There was people like them in those that generation. They were austere men, aloof. But you know who loved men like Edwards and others? They're students. Like the grad students who are motivated, right? They don't care about the professor's style, whether he takes a shower in the morning before coming to class. They don't care. They say, this guy's brilliant. I have something to learn from him. And they're motivated. And they speak highly of them and say, I learned so much from that man. That guy was really weird, though. Right? Yeah, he was weird, but boy, did he know his stuff. He taught me so many things. It's like that. It's like that. And so, what's the point of these men? It's like, okay, you can fault the guy. You can fault Edwards. You can fault all these people for being weird and outlandish and into themselves and all that. But you cannot fault these people for wanting to learn shorthand and willing to write down notes and go back and reread over and over again and learn it and digest it. That's the kind of an environment that will produce godly people. No wonder they did. You look at the 18th century and the 19th century. 19th century was the greatest because really the movement started in the 18th century, but it really blossomed in the 19th century. It brought forth all of these wonderful organizations that we take for granted. Sunday school, where did it become? Sunday School Union. World missions, where did it happen? With students, Haystack, a prayer meeting, but it just swept globally. So reaching out to neighborhood kids and starting a Sunday school as a form of evangelism and outreach, that happened. What about prison systems? Why do all these Christians go into the prisons and share the gospel? That happened. The temperance movement, the abolition of slaves. These were all sound, mature Christians who did all this. Of course, we read it in the secular history that stripped them off of the glory of God and the influence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But when we read it in its entirety, we know that they were not flimsy Christians. How are we doing today? I'm still praying for some of you to be stirred by the Holy Spirit to grow in your compassion for people that are really destitute out there. Yeah, they made a ton of mistakes. They're terrible with money. A lot of them deserve their plight. But don't you have any compassion? We have nice things. We live in nice places. We have a lot of good food. Don't you have compassion with all the poor that you see around them? Shouldn't the church be doing something about that? Instead of a little band-aid patch-up to make us feel good? There's a few bucks. I feel good. I'm such a generous person. What's that? That's not a solution. That's not gospel. It doesn't honor God. But it's not the pastor's job. So don't look to me. I'm looking to you. I'm praying for you. The missions, that's not just for the pastor. That's for the Holy Spirit to stir up men and women who say, Lord, send me. Here I am. Use me. Holy Spirit would probably be surprised, even though he knows everything. He'll go, what, you? Where is that coming from? No. Our generation don't pray. They pray, Lord, don't send me. Send anybody else. I'm happy here. Don't take me out of my comfort zone. Don't send me into the ministry. Please, please don't. And if you're a woman, please, please don't let me be attracted to a man going into the ministry. Please, I don't want that. It's sad. It's really sad. That's a sign of immaturity of our culture and the church. So how are we doing today in this area? Have we really paid attention to what the Word of God said? You will be my witnesses. Oh, no, they will be your witnesses, Lord. But I will be the pew sitter. that's paying the bills and keeping the light on in the church. No, no. Dullness of hearing is not just a condition that is sad and pathetic in history, but if left unchecked, our spiritual momentum not only slows down, it stops, and then it rolls backwards, it regresses. What happens then? Then our faith shakes and our hope decays. That's why people doubt constantly their salvation. Why? Because their faith is too weak. Their hope is not anchored on the one who is strong and mighty and certain. Their feelings and their thoughts are not dominated. Their experience dominates because it is not buttressed and strengthened by the Word of God. And all these are simply the symptoms of a lazy spiritual heart that does not want to hear God's Word, does not want the deep things of God, and does not want to grow. And I've seen that. I've seen children who don't want to grow. They want to hold on to their immaturity. I've seen a mother standing in line at the hospital holding a kid. It was just huge. This is a humongous kid. Probably looked like about a 10-year-old in my eyes. He would be considered a full-blown teenager, an adult in North Korea. I mean, this guy was big. And he had diapers. He had tennis shoes that are almost big as mine. And she was holding him, this poor lady, because he wanted to be held. And he was sucking his thumb. And in diapers. It was a hot summer day, so he didn't have a shirt or pants. Just wasn't diapers. You know, I'm thinking, man, if I were, I would be so embarrassed to even bring this kid. I'm sure she was embarrassed, but the situation was so pathetic, she's overcome the embarrassment and had to deal with him. I could say, yeah, a lot of it was her parenting, I would say, probably most of it. But you can't let that kid do that continually, because he will bring shame to his parents. And when we are spiritually immature, we bring shame to our Lord. When we don't overcome the obstacle to our spiritual growth and say, oh, it's the church's fault. Oh, it's, you know, the Christian's fault. Oh, it's the pastor's fault. It's the sermons. It's this, it's that. Then we will not grow. We'll just stop and then begin to regress back into our immaturity. So immature. You know how immature you were? You couldn't even tell the difference between a good, solid exposition of true gospel or a cultist. I remember being that immature. I remember when I was very young in the faith, just come to faith, I couldn't tell the difference between a cult literature or an orthodox literature. I couldn't tell because the language is so similar, the concept is so similar, and yet the worldview and the perspective was so completely different. I couldn't tell the difference. These guys that I met, they're Mormons, they seem the nicest guys. And they don't curse, they don't get angry, they don't get upset, they don't thump. I couldn't tell that they were deceived and they were deceiving others. No discernment. So, yeah, sure, I talked to Jehovah's Witnesses. Seems really nice. You know, the sad thing is that I was surrounded by Christians. They told me not to talk with Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. They didn't, but they didn't tell me why I shouldn't. That's how sad it was. They couldn't tell me from Scripture how wrong they were or what they believed and why they shouldn't do it. It was like almost like prejudice, bigotry, racial bias. That's what it seemed like to me. That's how immature I used to be. But I'm sharing this with you, understanding. If I stay that long, I would have probably become a key candidate for the cults. Because in the superficial view, they seem like the real deal. I come to an evangelical church, there's so many problems. People are messed up. Gossip, slander, fight each other. This can't be the place of truth. I go over there, everything's orderly. I mean, these people do everything that their leader tells them to do. I mean, it seems like this is it. How wrong I was. See how dangerous it is when you don't overcome that dullness of hearing? You won't grow, and when you stay immature, you are ripe pickings for false teachers and to manipulate you and take you away, that even if you are saved, you will not bear the kind of fruit that you need as to be mature Christians. Therefore, you have nothing to offer. And you're still depending on other people to spoon feed you things. Perpetual immaturity. That's not just sad. That's dangerous. And I'll show you how dangerous it is for the church. It's difficult to instruct those who are dull in hearing because they have regressed back to elementary things and they don't want advanced things. They don't have the desire, the wherewithal to handle it. Let's take a look at verse 12. You see, the second major point that the writer of Hebrews is making here. We've seen the obstacles to spiritual progress. Now let's take a look at the opportunity for spiritual progress. The opportunity for major growth is in the earlier years. If you don't seize those opportunities when it's time for you to produce, to teach, you don't have anything to give. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You failed to seize the opportunity when you had it. And he begins, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers." For though by this time. The writer of Hebrews informs his audience that sufficient time has elapsed since they heard the gospel and made a profession of faith. This Jewish congregation is not newly formed. This is not a new, brand new church. Now, we have a lot of young people here, but this is a 20-year-old church. All right? 20 years old. And if you want to count the time that we were officially registered with the state as a nonprofit organization, with our own constitution and bylaws and so forth, then it's 16 years old. It's not brand new. We're not a church plant anymore. We planted 3 churches. So there's no room for immaturity. Now, if they had come to Palestine during the Pentecost event where Peter preached in Acts 2, and they were among the 3,000 who got saved, it could be that there are some in the congregation who are like this, then 30 years have elapsed when the writer of Hebrews is writing this epistle now. So So who gets to go to Jerusalem? Well, if you're young and your parents are wealthy, you get to tag along and follow them. Maybe you saw your parents being transformed and then you slowly grew into a messianic faith. But I would say that would be a rare case. Who got to go? This is a once-in-a-lifetime pilgrimage for most people. They saved all their lives to go there and to offer sacrifices and so forth. So these are the people who came from all over the Roman Empire, and they had to be adults. So minimum 20 for an adult male. So by the time you're 20 as an adult male, you're married. So you and your wife are there, most likely. Your kids, if you had any, would probably be at home with grandparents and so forth. You're there as a male to show up, to offer sacrifices. Only males could go in to do that, representing the family. So let's say the youngest members would be in their low 20s, and some of them would be in their 30s. Now, 30 years have elapsed, you're about 50 or 60. That is a time you should be teaching. And when you're 50 and 60 and you have 30 years to grow in the faith, you should be a teacher. If you can't, there's something wrong with you. Stop giving excuses about bad churches and bad teachers. Something wrong with you. You didn't pick up your Bible. You didn't buy a single book that would help you learn the Bible. You didn't care about Bible study. You didn't even think about applying things you learned. So you can't make those excuses anymore. And this is a church for older, seasoned congregations. By now, it says you ought to be teachers. Regardless of how long they've been exposed to the gospel, the writer of Hebrews makes a very clear statement. Instead of pointing out how their ancestor Abraham submitted and worshiped God through Melchizedek's ministry, they were contemplating going back to Aaronic priesthood. When they had the superior priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were thinking about going back to the inferior Levitical system that's being wiped away. In a few years, it'll be gone. No temple, no priesthood, no sacrifices, nothing. And they were thinking about going back to that. I know a lot of people who've been in solid biblical churches growing up, and for some reason that I cannot understand or comprehend, they choose to attend an unbiblical or even a weak church. Maybe it is because if you grow up in a solid church, you learn a lot, you know a lot, and then you go to an immature church, you're hot stuff, you're a superstar. I remember a pastor friend of mine came many, many years ago, and he said, hey, you know the so-and-so brother? I go, yeah. Can you tell me what role did he have in your church while he was there up here in Berkeley? I said, no, he attended church and he served in various areas. He goes, he wasn't a leader. He wasn't a Bible study leader or one of the officers. I go, no, he was too immature for that. He goes, oh, really? Well, he came to our church and he like sold himself as a great leader and people started responding to him. And, you know, he seemed like he knew what he was doing and he was very active and he's causing a lot of problems for me right now. I go, oh, man. That grieves my heart. I did not like hearing that. So I said, I'm so sorry for that. He goes, no, it's not your fault. It's my fault. I had assumed because he was raised at your church that he was a solid Christian and he kind of talked the thing. And so I gave him all these positions and now he's causing a lot of problems. Yeah. Yeah. That was not a very good experience. Some people who grow up in a very strong biblical church, they go to a typical church where it's very immature and weak in doctrine, they shine. They're like superstars there. People like gravitate toward them. They can say a few things, you know, they picked up here and there. They don't even have that, so they all of a sudden become hotshots there. Now, if you are strong leader and you go to a very strong church and you go there, and then maybe they'll let you take out the trash, you know, or maybe they'll let you watch the children. One church down in Southern California, they let seminary graduates with Masters of Divinity course and training teach Sunday school for elementary school kids. Sometimes I think that's a travesty. There are churches that need gifted men, but they're letting them do that. But that tells you how the level of maturity that certain congregations can be. All these are illustrations of the opportunity to learn and grow so that you can provide great blessing to the body to be teachers. If you still are looking for a position or a classroom in the church to teach, that you're still not ready. See, mature and knowledgeable Christians don't seek out positions in classrooms. People come to them. They have plenty of time to teach. We don't need a title, an opportunity of an evangelist to do evangelism. No, you make opportunities to share the faith. Maturing saints will always look for opportunities to impact other people's lives through the Word of God. They don't need these things in the church. So, instead of becoming teachers, they were in the place where they needed. That tells you of their learning dysfunction. They missed the opportunity. They were irresponsible when they should have been responsible. They didn't seek the opportunity. They didn't seize it. They just let it slip. Again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, they needed remedial training. The word again means that. They need to go back to the basics because they suffer from learning dysfunction. The phrase elementary principles here means literally letters lined up in a row like ABCs. Our equivalent would be the ABCs and the 1, 2, 3s. Elementary principles refer to what the writer calls milk in the next phrase. It's the easy stuff. Stuff that doesn't require anything of any effort. Just goes down. And so this is what they were accustomed to. Sacrifices, offerings, feasts, high priestly office, their religious culture. These are all Jews. They're accustomed to all that. Just give us more of that, they were saying. Are they kidding? They had become messianic believers. They better understand the Melchizedekian order, how Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ, and they have a king who is also a priest, a high priest. They had their part in the growth of a nation of Israel. But they need now to be the cream of the crop among Israel so they can be the light unto the Gentiles, just like the Word of God says. But they were not in any place to be the light of the Gentiles. Look at most of the congregation in Israel and here in America. They're in no place to teach anybody. That's why they just gather for themselves. That's how you know a church is impotent and immature. They don't care about their witness to others. They're not in any position to teach others. They just need to be babysat. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, instead of being teachers, they need to go back to learning the basic truths. ABCs. That's dripping sarcasm. Because they were not listening to the exposition, they weren't ready to hear anything about the high priestly role of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13. This is the great chapter in Matthew where Jesus opens up in parables, and here he explains why. We discover that truth heard but not internalized and maintained will be lost. And this is one of the parables. This is the great example of the word that was scattered, but it fell on stony soil. The bird came and took it away. That was one. One that fell among thorny soil. It had some growth, but it never produced fruit. That's another, and so forth. So Matthew 13, verse 12, Jesus says it. This is a very important passage. He explains, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." Listen very carefully. Here is the principle of you growing in maturity. You need to be faithful with what little you've been given first before God grants you more and abundance. Verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables." Notice parables have a double-edged two-role function. "Because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull.'" There's that same concept. "With their ears that they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." A tiny minority of the Jews in the first century heard. They heard the same thing that Jesus said. They didn't understand it, just like the masses didn't understand it. But because they followed Jesus, they had access to him and say, "Hey, Lord, you know that parable that you taught? We didn't get it. Could you tell us what it means?" And he said, "Okay. To you, it has been given the opportunity here. To them, it has not been given." And then he taught the principle. And he said, there is a fulfillment of prophecy. God, through his omniscience corridor of history, saw a generation that would become so dull, so spiritually insensitive to truth and doctrine and the fulfillment of the messianic promise, they couldn't care less. Couldn't care less. And I read about Jonathan Edwards. Many of his congregation members would hear a profound sermon that had completely changed another congregation with a sermon that he wrote, which he preached to his own congregation, called "Sinners in the Hands of Angry God," that you still study in your classes and at the universities. He preached this to another congregation that turned it upside down. People were repenting, rolling in the aisles because of their stricken of their conscience and guilt, and turning to Christ. He preached the same message, which he preached 2 weeks ago, I believe. Nothing. As they're leaving, they're talking about, "Oh, you know, it's a good planting season." They were thinking about like planting corn in their field, talking about business and casual things. No impact. In his own congregation. And after 25 years, they basically removed him. Because he refused to give communion to unbelievers. Quite amazing. Quite amazing. The Word of God says, some people, after being taught so much, so long, need to go back, need remedial training, need to learn the ABCs all over again. That is a scathing indictment and rebuke. Do you know enough of your faith to explain it to an unbeliever? Sometimes we only have 1 minute, or 3 or 5 minutes, while we're waiting for our Uber ride, or our Uber driver drops her off, or 30 minutes, or a BART train track, somebody sits next to us and you're reading your Bible, and they say, I see you're reading the Bible. Do you know what it says? Oh, yeah, yeah, you must be a Christian. No, no, I'm not a Christian. What does the Bible say? It's a big book. I've never picked it up. What would you say? You got 20 minutes till you arrive at your destination. Sometimes you take a vacation, you have family members there, and you spend the whole weekend with your family member. It's your family vacation. And you know your cousin is an unbeliever. But all of a sudden, there's some issues happening in his life. He's humbled, and he's asking you about spiritual things. What would you do? That's a divine appointment. That's why God sent you there. You have the entire weekend. And I would seize every opportunity to segue into talking about the faith. Would you be able to do that? Christ, God, salvation, the Christian life, sin, death, eternity. You know how it all fits together, synthesize it from beginning to end? What if you have 1 minute to say it? Would you be able to share the good news? 5 minutes? 20, 30 minutes? 3-day weekend? Are you a growing Christian? Learning? Are you slow to hear? Don't have much of a spiritual appetite? It's difficult to instruct those who are dull of hearing because they have remained immature. And the lazy, spiritual immature people that can only handle milk. The metaphorical imagery. Elementary learning. Widespread in the first century. Everybody knew what they're talking about. Oh, you're a milk drinker. You're not ready for the solid food. That was a statement of rebuke. Secular writers wrote it. Solid food, the inspired writer of Hebrews, paints a contrast between immature and mature people based on the diet that they have. I can tell a lot by visiting your apartment or your house by looking at your rows of books. If I see a lot of self-help to-do kind of things, fluffy things, flimsy things, then I know, okay, even if you read all of them, which nobody really has read all their books, even if you had, you would be pretty flimsy. But if you had solid material there, reference material. Oh, this is a good book. I have that book. What are you doing with this book? You need a good grasp of systematic theology and a knowledge of the original languages. Yeah, I don't have that, but I really want to learn, so I got it for the future. I go, oh, it's good. See, it's collecting dust and not open mouth. I can tell a lot about what you're learning and what your desires are by the time, amount, and the money that you've invested into a personal study and growth. That's solid food stuff. No fluff there. I got books that'll just bore anyone. Put them. It's like reading a manual, a textbook manual. It is boring. And yet there's solid meat there that you have to wade through every paragraph and page to get to the meat. The sarcasm here is strong. They're sucking on their mother's breast, if you will. That's what they do when they come to the church, wanting. They're whining, asking for milk. Once they were enjoying a solid doctrinal diet, but the fact that he says again, and the Greek word palin is used there, you have the need again. And it's beautifully written. It's from the classical Greek. It was very difficult for me to translate, but it goes something like, you have come to a place where you need once again. That's the sense. They have regressed. They used to have solid doctrinal diet, but something happened where they slowed down and they stopped enjoying their healthy spiritual diet, and they start regressing, rolling back. Now they have come to need milk. They can't handle this anymore. Now, you may ask, how can a congregation get that way? How can a formal congregation with healthy spiritual diet and spiritual maturing saints regress back to immaturity? I share that with you just a little bit, that some people leave a healthy church and go to an unhealthy church because they become rock stars there. So instead of wanting to grow toward maturity, they're happy babysitting other immature Christians and receiving the accolades from them. It's really a self-promoting pride thing. But it's much easier than you think. There are many reasons how a solid congregation can revert this way. Someone, it just takes one person, starts complaining that the teaching from the pulpit and the church leaders and Bible study just lacks grace and love. It doesn't seem very practical for our modern times. What does all this doctrinal stuff have anything to do with it? It's not the gospel. It's not what brings us together. They talk like this all the time. They don't even know what the gospel is. They don't even know what brings us together. Doctrine unites, it doesn't divide. If it divides, it's a good thing. When churches divide because of doctrinal reasons. Others insist that the leadership needs more spiritual connection with what the Holy Spirit is doing. They're just insensitive to the moving of the Holy Spirit. They're not in tune with what the Holy Spirit is saying and doing. I know a lot of pastors who got fired from their church because the majority of the congregation got into the charismatic movement, and this pastor's exposition just didn't seem spiritual. Sad, because they had a good expositor. Now they kicked them out. They got to get some flamboyant snake oil salesman. And the church will be perpetually ignorant and immature, ripe for the cults and ripe for manipulation. I think some men want it that way because they can just fleece the flock. Still others hear, you know, we need more shorter and more practical messages. To the point. Really practical, ministering to our needs right now. Because people have problems and needs, and we need to meet life's difficult needs. Yeah, doctrine will do that. Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ will do that. There's three ways to better enhance your marriage. You have marital problems? You listen to this sermon series. There's five ways for better parenting. You have trouble with the kids? You have a hard time raising them? Here, you need to hear this. There's four ways to prosper in your work. Yeah, you want to really be successful and influence people and have friends? This is what you need to hear. That's what passes for sermons in today's modern pulpits. All in the name of being practical. They're the most impractical things because they will not help you in the storms of life. So, still others say Christianity is all about relationships. And we need to build strong and healthy relationships. We need to get together more often and talk and share. They say, our pastor, now all he does is talk theology. No, we need him. Our parties and birthday parties and celebrations. We need him to mingle with the singles and rub shoulders. And we need to celebrate together. All in the building relationships. Who could disagree with that? But as soon as a man does that, where's the time for personal study and prayer? Why did the apostle say, yeah, that's a good thing, but that'll take away from the best thing. We need to focus on the word and prayer. And then they appointed deacons. Why didn't they get involved into the hurting Hellenistic widows and encouraging them, like being with them, holding their hand and praying for them and so forth, etc., etc.? Where is the time for personal study and prayer that the apostles insisted in this generation? Any one of these voices, if heeded and adopted by the leadership and the congregation, will ensure that the congregation begin to revert back to immaturity. And God forbid, combination of these forces and these voices, when heeded and applied, will be the assurance of perpetual immaturity. That's how. It's much easier than you think. The truth is that there is no such thing as a stable, stagnant Christian. No. Either he progresses or he regresses. Either he slows down to a stop and then turns backward, or he continues daily, progressing forward to maturity. To remain in the same condition as a Christian is a delusion, and it is not what God intends for spiritually maturing and growing people. So, he explains, here's the explanatory gar, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed. There's that good word. You lose your spiritual appetite, and you're not accustomed to reading the Bible, not accustomed to Bible study, not accustomed to thinking theologically and spiritually and deeply, not accustomed to sharing your faith, not accustomed to having those thoughts to be provoked and challenged and defended, not accustomed. Why? Because the word of God, the word of righteousness, which gives us our spiritual righteousness, which helps us to practice practical righteousness, is not about infancy. And it's not about the easy swallowing thing of just faith and belief and salvation. People like that always misunderstand theological role in growth. So, it is expected for new Christians to seek the pure milk of the Word. But after a while, you begin to grow, you have teeth, you need solid food, you need more doctrine. You can't always be satisfied with hearing, oh yeah, there's the gospel, I needed to hear that. God sent His only Son because He loved us and He gave His Son, and through His death, burial, and resurrection, I'm saved forever. Oh, once saved, always saved. Amen. What a great day of worship. Now let's go home. No. There's much more to the Bible than that, and all these other doctrines are connected to this core doctrine. New life is given to you for the purposes of your spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is necessary for maturity. And that maturity, ultimate goal, is to be Christ-like. So events and circumstances and the people in your life are sovereignly orchestrated by God to provoke you toward maturity of a Christ-like end. The word telos here means that. What's the goal of maturity? Christ-likeness. Then God takes you home when that opportunity to grow, and then your fruitfulness, you're leaving to the next generation what God has granted you. All of us have different levels of growth and different levels of fruitfulness, but mature people always reproduce. That's why when you get older enough, you get married and then you have children. You know, you don't expect 5, 6, 7-year-olds to get married and have children. Biologically, they can't have children at that age. And emotionally and spiritually, you need mature people to raise children. You understand that physically, socially. Why can't you understand it spiritually? Immature people used to, you know, without strong doctrinal diet, cannot produce the kind of fruit that requires. So everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed. Not accustomed means not familiar with, unacquainted with. And the phrase word of righteousness deals with both the doctrine of righteousness and its practical implications of holy living. When you know that you stand righteous before God, you no longer are guilty sinners under the judgment of God's standards of His law, but because of what Christ has done, He has now given you His perfect righteousness through His life as though you lived it, because He clothed you with His righteousness, His alien righteousness, His own earned righteousness, which you did not earn, but because by faith He took your place on the cross, your sin and condemnation and wrath for your sins, and He gave you His righteousness. You know this and you believe it. Therefore, now you are righteous. You want to live righteously. The desire comes and the discipline of righteous living now begins. And a pattern of that will yield maturity. You know what that is. But immature people are not accustomed to that. They don't want to grow. They don't want discipline. They don't want to learn. They just want to be bottle fed, spoon fed, easy stuff. That's what church is about. That's what Christianity is about. That's what they want. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's indicting them and saying, this is what you've been doing for the last 30 years. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed. We need to get accustomed. When I first came in 98, I was delivering about an average of about 40 to 45 minute sermons, because I could tell by about 15, 20 minute mark, people were squirming. It's not just one or two. It's like the whole, you know, 30 people. It was like squirming. It's like, when is this guy going to get done? You know, that kind of a thing. And so I realized that I can't back off from that. I need to give them more. So it got 50 minutes. Now, people are actually furious and walking out. Just we're not accustomed to hearing a solid exposition and not demanding that. So by the time that I got many years that elapsed, I preached a 50-minute sermon. People jokingly saying, what's the matter, pastor? Busy week? Didn't have enough time to study? That was a very short sermon. And then they would leave, and I'm going, that was a compliment. Yeah. They're not saying be long-winded. They're saying you had material that you wanted to unload off your heart, didn't you? When you start to read your young children before they could know how to read, you show them a picture Bible, picture book, they can kind of tell, even before they learn to read, that that's Adam, that's Eve, that's the fruit. Oh, that's Noah, that's the ark, those are the animals, that's the flood. They can kind of tell. They know a lot of Bible stories. But you know, they're still immature. And this is exactly how you find adults. They know a lot of Bible stories. But they have learned no spiritual and moral lessons from those stories. And certainly they haven't applied anything. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? People still talk like that today, after years. Well, it's not my problem. It's his problem. Wait, hold on a minute. Yeah, it is his problem. But God wants you, as a part of a member of a community, to be involved in helping that brother's problem. You have to be involved. That's the kind of attitude that incubates hatred and belittling that is at the root of murder. That's Cain's problem. And in a community of people, if you're not interested in one another's issues and be part of the solution, you're going to be hurting a lot of people. Well, obviously, that wasn't just about the first murder and a Bible story. Cain killed Abel. Much more than that. So, not accustomed to the word of righteousness. If we intellectually understand the doctrine of Christ's imputed righteousness, but are not growing in God's word, we need to confess our sins, repent, ask the Holy Spirit to help us to change so that we would be in a standing of righteousness before God and living that out. A child can tell you that baby Jesus was born in a manger on Christmas Day, and you can look at the pictures, can tell you. But he cannot explain the doctrine of incarnation to you. That Jesus has two natures and one personhood. Can't even go near hypostatic union. He probably won't be able to use the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6 to talk about the prophecy pointing to Jesus' incarnation. But an adult could tell you, if you will. A mature person who has wrestled through these things. Know exactly what it is, know how to articulate it, and know where to go in the Bible to illustrate that, and even explain it with further elaboration befitting the context. So it's important that we become accustomed. As a righteous people of God, we need to live a life that is congruent to what we truly believe and know. So of course, the Word of God is instructional. Most of what Paul says about the inspiration of the Word of God is its usefulness. In 2 Timothy 3, we know that passage, verse 16, 17, very well. For all Scripture is inspired by God. But what does the rest of the passage say? And it's useful for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We know that it is useful. The Word of God has to be applied, understood, and then synthesized, and then proclaimed. By now, you should become teachers. And at this church, we have not very much expectation of you becoming teachers right away. But you should not want milk all the time. That will guarantee your perpetual immaturity, and you will never be able to teach. You shouldn't teach, because you'll be teaching wrong things, right? But solid food. Here's the final observation of spiritual progress. We've seen the obstacles to spiritual progress. The spiritually lazy receptivity to the Word of God. The opportunity for spiritual progress. The importance of growing and learning when the Word of God comes to you. And then the observation of spiritual progress. This is what mature people do, and this is what they ingest. This is what they demand. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Solid food is rich doctrinal content of the spiritual diet in the maturing Christian. And we need a bit more solid food on ecclesiology and eschatology. I think we need a lot more doctrine on Christology and theology proper. I think we still need a lot of doctrine on a diet, a solid food on soteriology, hamartiology. And certainly we need bibliology. I have young people still asking the question, well, how do I know Bible is true? Saying, wow. My question is, how do you know anything is true? Who determines truth? It's like that's the kind of thinking that it gets a person into trouble. But the solid food, the doctrine, goes straight to bibliology and saying, wait, Bible is self-authenticating. The Bible authenticates itself. That's not a circular argument. That is true because there's no higher authority than God. God spoke it. He disclosed his revelation through 1,500 years of time, 40 different people, and each validates oneself. It doesn't contradict. One book doesn't contradict another. And it's self-authenticating, self-validating. We can trust the Bible. It comes from God. So instead of thinking it through biblically, I think people still wonder, well, how do I know if the Bible is true? In other words, how can I judge whether the Bible is true or not true? Who's the judge? You. Who are you? Flimsy. Nothing. Less than nothing. A sinner who is in desperate need of God. And he's given you his perfect revelation. Now you want to judge God? See, an immature person doesn't see that as a blasphemous assault to his holy gifting and his character. But he sees it as, it's my right. This is a typical arrogant American translation. A lot of people in other countries don't ask those kinds of questions. But we do. Because they have not practiced their senses. They don't think this way anymore. But we need to begin. Train your senses. Because spiritual infants lack such sense. The sense here is the skill or ability to make moral decision. That's the sense. This is exactly the precise trait of an immature individual and children. Children lack the experiential maturity necessary to make good moral decisions. And spiritually immature people lack the sense to discern between good and evil. It's usually their feeling or circumstances and their judgment based on their knowledge. That's how they do it. That's why they're so brazen. They don't even know how dumb or how irreverent it is for them to say, well, it's good to me, it must be good. If it's bad for me, it must be bad. They don't even know how irreverent and how morally deficient those kinds of statements are. They're so quick to say it. Instead of saying, how do I know anything is good or bad? What standard do I use to judge or discern between the two? And of course, if you know God's word and you practiced it, you have the sense. It's called experience. Truth tested in life through experience. You have the sense. All mature people have the sense. But immature people kind of look and say, where'd you get that from? Where did that come from? You don't have a sense. That's the moral sense. What is good and what is evil. That's the moral ability. Spiritually mature people always possess such skills, such sense, because they've accustomed and consumed the Word of God and put it into action. They have moral skills, moral sense. Paul says that believers offer their bodies as living sacrifices, dedicate themselves to the Lord's glory, reject the allurement of the world's temptation. Through renewing their mind, they will be able to test and approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There are so many people going around, I want to know what God's will is. Spiritually mature people, I know what the will of God is, and I need to do it. The inspired writer of Hebrews uses a word for physical workout here. Practice their senses. The word from which we get the English word gymnasium from. This is the perfect tense of gymnazo verb. Trained, it says. Trained. You need a workout. You need a spiritual workout much more than a physical workout. You need the value of physical exercise. Then you should understand the value of spiritual exercise. Exercising your mind. Wrestling with these things in your heart in prayer. And then growing from it through practicing it in real life and testing it in the laboratory of life and finding great success that God gives to you that you are growing in expertise in the training. Then you are able to help others. But since the spiritual infants have not received solid food of doctrinal righteousness, or nor they have lived out their faith from what they were taught, they don't have the skills of moral discernment. And since they avoided any kind of spiritual workout or moral and spiritual training, they remain spiritually weak and impotent. Therefore, spiritual infants have no capacity to distinguish what is good and what is evil. They just go by their feelings. What are they feeling right now? Bad. They're feeling like returning back to Judaism. They're feeling like, I don't want this anymore. They don't have the strength to endure persecution. Americans have never been persecuted for their faith. Never. Hardly ever. Maybe privately in your family. Maybe some in a certain condition, but not the kind of persecution that we see here. Our law protects us. No one can take you or beat you or take away your property or ostracize you or arrest you for your faith. But now that's going to change. How many professing Christians are we going to lose because they're so immature and weak? They have not accustomed themselves or practiced themselves a workout or a spiritual workout, nor practiced spiritual righteousness, nor have consumed the Word of God in rich doctrinal truth. How many of them will be easily perturbed, deceived, manipulated, and tricked by sophisticated men? Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. There are plenty of cult leaders, bad teachers and pastors, people who will manipulate you because you are weak and immature. But those who understand and practice righteousness are able to discern, make proper judgments, continual moral issues that arise in life, and withstand the storms that come. God doesn't want us to be childish in our faith. He wants us to be mature. And the first step of maturity is not being sluggish to hear. You can't expect Sunday sermons to be the end-all. And you can't expect easygoing stuff to be spoon-fed. Solid meat is what you want. A diet, a healthy diet, of consistent diet of the Word of God. Being eager to hear, not sluggish to hear. And then, continually growing. Knowing that if you stop growing, you will regress. Keep going forward. And seeing if you are ready to teach anything of deep, important spiritual value to others. And if you do, then you would actually be busy edifying, encouraging other people in the body of Christ. You are actually doing it. And you may not even know it. You don't need a classroom or a position to do that. It's in your heart that the Lord gave you to do that. And you're on your way toward maturity. It's a blessing for every church to have mature believers. It is a blessing. One of the things that I wrote in one of my slides for the hermeneutics class is that, and I got this from someone else, but I wrote it down. And I said, every church should have someone who has a good working knowledge of the original languages, Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew. And every church should have someone who has a good working knowledge of the systematic theology that they checked and double-checked as a result of their exegesis and exposition of the Bible. If people rely on one man to do that, and if that one man is gone, or that one man is replaced, or he falls, or he dies, or whatever, and they have to replace that man, there's no two men alike. And they're going to be looking for the wrong things because they were just relying on that one man. Now you see how volatile, how weak a church can be when they don't have the discernment. They'll get people that they like, but they probably need someone that they don't like. They probably need someone who will look at them straight in the face like this honest writer, an inspired writer, and saying, look, let me tell you how it is. I'm going to tell you straight up, point blank, you're immature. What have you been doing for the last 30 years? You got me. Repent, it's not too late, and listen to the mature. Follow their ways. imitate their conduct and submit to some of their ideas and decisions and see how far you'll go. Right now, as you see it, you're on your way. You're going to revert back and you're going to go to somewhere else. You may even walk away. That's how dangerous you are. This is the message that comes from a friend to other friends. This is a pastor. This is a shepherd. This is an evangelist. This is a man of God who loves God's people. He wants them to be strong in the faith. But you can't teach algebra to people who have not mastered basic arithmetic. And so, can the church today handle doctrinal diet? I'm afraid not. So there will be tiny little pockets of oasis of people like this, but do not look for it en masse. You will not find it. You will not find it. But consider yourself blessed when you're surrounded by mature believers who are serving you in the church. May you reach that kind of maturity so that the Lord may be glorified and God's people may be edified. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the dangers of spiritual immaturity and giving us the clear obstacle of that immaturity in our attitude toward your word. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to grow in spiritual maturity toward Christ-likeness by saving us at a young age, giving us the good news of the gospel, surrounding us with other like-minded believers, and your word, which is opened up to us constantly to equip us. Thank you, Lord, also by giving us a picture of where you want us to head, to the maturity that belongs to Jesus Christ, the one who obeyed to the very end, the one who was so strong that he could withstand the pressures of death and condemnation, even the death upon a cross. Help us to be encouraged by our great high priestly intercession of the Lord Jesus, who still labors for us by your right hand, and help us to approach the throne of grace boldly as children of God, desiring to grow and honor and please you, becoming more like Jesus, and impacting this world for your glory. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the challenge. Now, Lord, would you seal it in our hearts that we may be doers of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.